morning. Last week we learned Gemara and Daf Tzadi Gimel Amud Aleph about Zechariah's vision, the red horses and the Sarukim horses that we said were either pink or green, and the white horses. And the Gemara interpreted it to mean that Hashem was mad, was ready to destroy the whole world and turn it to blood. And then when he saw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he cooled off. And the simple understanding of the Gemara is that Hashem was ready to destroy the Jewish people. And that is how Radak explains the psukim there in Zechariah. We saw that Rashi explained the psukim in Zechariah as Hashem being angry at Babylonians and Persians and ready to destroy them, seemingly not like our Gemara. Well, the Gemara doesn't explicitly say that Hashem was mad at Jewish people. It says Hashem was ready to destroy the whole world. But from the fact that he cooled off when he saw Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, that suggests that it means he was mad at the Jewish people. And we saw that the Ibn Ezra on that pasuk in Zechariah, Perek Aleph Pasuk Chet, says, Al Sus Adam, Kacha Ra'a. That's what he saw. The Ein Tzorech Levakesh Tam Lama Adam. There's no reason to ask, why was it red? Why was the horse red? Vam Faresh Vadam Kum Adam Lishpoch Tamim, and someone who explains that the horse was red because it alludes to blood, as Agamar does. Ve'ela kidivrei drashim. That's a drasha. Seemingly a little bit of a dismissive attitude towards Agamar. So what I wanted to start with is Ibn Ezra's introduction to his Torah commentary and see exactly what his attitude towards pshat and drash and other ways of interpreting the Torah is. The very beginning of his Torah commentary, he says, now, Ibn Ezra lived from 1089 to approximately 1167, so nearly all of the Torah commentaries that we are familiar with are from after that time, but apparently there were already quite a few Torah commentaries in his time, and he says that there are five different ways that those who explain the Torah go. Five different types of Torah commentaries. He said the first one is long and wide, more than people can tolerate. It's too long-winded. It goes on and on and on and on. He gives a mashal, says if the truth is a point in the center of a circle, so this type of commentary is on the circumference of the circle, far, far out from the center of the circle, far from the pshat, very similar to what we would say, getting off on a tangent, right? Because a tangent is a line on the circumference of the circle, and that's what he's saying. This type of Torah commentary is full of tangents. If it mentions stars, it will go off and give you a lesson on astronomy. As the editor of the Mossad Harav Kook edition of Ibn Ezra points out, not that Ibn Ezra is saying there's no place to mention astronomy in a Torah commentary. He does so himself. However, there's a difference between bringing a point from astronomy to support an interpretation of a pasuk and using your Torah commentary as a place to teach everything you always wanted to know about astronomy. That's way off on a tangent, and it becomes so long and wordy that nobody can tolerate such Torah commentary. Imagine you sit down on Shabbos morning and try to go through the Parsha, you'll never get anywhere near going through the Parsha. So that's the first way. In case you can't tell, he doesn't approve. He says, if you want to learn secular wisdom, then break out a geometry book, break out an astronomy book, and read about it. But Torah commentary is not a place to do that. The second way, he says, is the way chosen by crooked people, and he's referring here to the Karaite sect, which he calls Tzedukim, and in many ways they're similar to the Tzedukim of the Gemara. They are people who rejected Torah Shebaal Peh and purported to interpret the Torah literally. So we know the famous example from the Tzedukim is that the Torah says that you bring the Omer on the day after Shabbos. So the Tzedukim always wanted Pesach to fall on Shabbos so you could bring the Omer on Sunday. And they would hire false witnesses to say they saw the new moon, and so that the Omer would always be brought on Sunday, and Shavuos would always come out on Sunday, And that was a battle during the time of the Second Beis Hamikdash, battling these tzedukim who were trying to falsify when Rosh Chodesh Nisan should be in order to make, like does this year, to make Pesach always come out on Shabbos. By the time of the Ibn Ezra, Sadi Gaon was in the 800s, 900s, and Ibn Ezra in the 11th century. This similar sect was known as Karaites. And he says that, mentions a bunch of them by name, and he says that they don't believe in what Chazal say. They interpret the Pasuk any way they want, including when it comes to mitzvahs, which really makes no sense because the Torah says you should oppress yourself on Yom Kippur. What does that mean? Torah says don't eat chametz on Pesach. What is chametz? What does that mean? Torah says rest on Shabbos. What does it mean to rest on Shabbos? Torah says bring karbanos and tells us a few basic halachos, but not very much about how to bring karbanos. And most importantly, the Torah tells us to calculate the new moon. And I say most importantly because all the holidays are based on that. Torah doesn't tell us how to do that. It's actually absolutely impossible to practice Judaism without a Torah Shavuot Peh, without the oral law. Couldn't possibly know what God wants us to do. And these people reject the oral law, and therefore, which leads them to interpret Pesukim any way they please. And that's obviously not the correct way of interpreting. So it's not a free-for-all. The third way, he says, is a way that goes in darkness. And if we go back to the previous mashal of the truth being a point in the center of the circle and there being a circle around it, and the first way was on the tangents of the circle, it says this way is way outside the circle. And these are people who everything, every pasuk they see, they say, oh, it's just a mashal and it's a secret. Every single pasuk, it just has a Kabbalistic meaning. They don't ever look for the pshat. He says, I'm not even going to bother responding to them because they're just so far out. But they are right in one respect. He says, every mitzvah, whether big or small, you have to evaluate it in your heart and see if the way you're understanding it makes sense. He says, God gave us intelligence. And the first principle to use, he said, Ibn Ezra says, in interpreting the Torah is our intelligence. If we read a pasuk and it makes absolutely no sense to us, then these people are right. There probably is a secret there. Don't reject it because it doesn't make sense to you. Assume there's some kind of secret. What he's objecting to is that without even trying to understand the pshat, they rush to say, oh, there's some kind of secret in this pasuk. If the pasuk doesn't present you with any problem in understanding it, then why would you turn obvious things into secrets? Now, we have today, based on a comment, which I didn't look it up, but I understand it comes from the Tikkuni Zohar, that there are four ways of understanding the Torah. Pshat, we'll define a little bit. What is pshat? Remez, there are allusions. Gematrias fall into that category usually. There's drash, like medrash, and sod, and secrets. I don't know for sure to what extent Ibn Ezra would agree or disagree with that breakdown. As we'll see in a moment, he certainly acknowledges there's more than one way to understand a pasuk. What he's talking about here is what should be the first way you learn Chumash. It shouldn't be you open up the Chumash and right away, oh, there's a Kabbalistic secret here, there's a Kabbalistic secret here. That's not the first way you learn Chumash. The first way you learn Chumash is what he's going to tell us after he rejects four other ways is pshat. And the problem with this category is that they don't do that. They right away run to, oh, it's a secret. Oh, and this is a secret, and this is a secret, and so on.
My question is whether he addresses sections of the Torah where just try to look at the Peshat, don't really understand why it's in there. Primarily, I'm thinking about the various parts where there are lists of genealogy.
Well, let's see what he says Peshat is first, and then we can come back and talk about that. And if I don't, remind me. That was the third category. The fourth category, he says, is close to the point in the center. He says this is a style of learning that's popular among commentaries in the Greek and Roman countries. He's referring to some specific svarim which we do still have, the Sikta Zutrati of Rav Tuvia, Rabbi Elazar, and others. And he says that they rely entirely on drush. And the problem with that, he's going to list seven problems with that. Here he's talking about people who open up the Chumash and right away they see drushos, what we would call medrash. He says, first of all, why do we need people to write such Torah commentaries? We already have midrashim. So what's the purpose of writing them all over again? Second, this is interesting, it's counterintuitive. He says, yesh drash hefech drash. There's a drasha opposite a drasha, which I at first interpreted to mean there are contradictory midrashim. However, he's going to say that later, so that can't be what he means here. According to the editor of the Mossad Harav Kook edition of the Ibn Ezra, what he means is that there are drushos which are not drushos, but they're rather pshat. So if you decide that you're going to base your understanding of Torah on drush, you'll be disappointed because you'll sometimes accidentally learn pshat, which is interesting, an interesting criticism. Third, he says that there are things in Midrashim that you're going to take at face value and they make no sense at face value. For example, he says, the Torah was created 2,000 years before the world. How can you speak of 2,000 years before the sun was created? Without days, you can't have years. Without a world, you can't have years. So what does it mean? Which is a problem, incidentally, when you talk about the world was created in 6 days. What does 6 days mean? How do we understand that? And there's a lot of discussion about that, which is not for now. But his point is, there couldn't have been 2,000 years before the world was created, because years are part of the world. Somebody who bases his first understanding of Torah on drashos is going to be mighty confused, because he's going to think that the Torah was created 2,000 years before the world. Obviously, that's not meant to be taken literally. He says sometimes drashos are meant to give a person a break from learning. It was difficult learning. He doesn't give any examples. Perhaps an example of this is my own interpretation, because he doesn't give any examples. The famous Gemara that says, Rabbi Akiva, I think it's a Gemara, maybe it's a Medrash. Rabbi Akiva saw that his students were dozing off. So he said, why did Esther rule over 127 nations? Because Sarah lived 127 years. What does that mean? There are many, many svarim that offer interpretations of that. But one interpretation that I've seen is, it doesn't mean anything. Rabbi Akiva saw his students were dozing off. He wanted to wake them up. So he said something that far out to wake them up. And perhaps that's what he means when he says, sometimes drashos, he says, are leharviach nefesh chalusha b'halacha kala. The soul is weakened from learning difficult halacha, and the drash is made to expand the soul. So it seems to be to mean just to give a person a break. He says sometimes drashos are based on things that are well known, and he seems to be saying, and therefore, why bother learning the Torah that way? You're not learning anything new. It's already well known. And sometimes there are drashos that could go this way or that way. There's nothing inherently about the drasha that makes you say that's the truth. And sometimes drashos are meant for specifically to give advice to specific groups of people. They weren't meant for you. Some drashos are meant, he says, for children, to give them advice that they need. But they're not meant for you. So why would you base your whole way of learning on that? And he gives an example. Medrash says, why does the Torah start with Beis, the letter Beis, Breishit Bara? Why does the Torah start with the letter Beis? Because Beis is Bracha. Well, it gives a whole list of psukim, about a dozen of them, that have words that start with Beis that are terrible calamities. So clearly that can't be the pshat, that the Torah starts with beis because beis is bracha. And clearly a person should not take that at face value because beis stands for lots of bad things too. Rather, this is meant, he says, that this particular medrash, he says, is meant for children. It's a nice thing to tell children that, you know, Torah starts with beis because bracha, it's the same category as, I mentioned this once way back, Gemara, Talmud Bavli starts with daf beis. People say, why does it start with daf beis? To tell you you can't know everything. Actually, it starts with daf beis because the title page is page Aleph. So he puts this into that category. And he goes on many other examples of just on the word bracious. He brings many, many drushos. Why does the Torah start with beis? Why does the Torah start with the word racious in bracious? And shows there are many, many examples, and they have nice lessons, but a person cannot possibly base his understanding of Torah on these things because he says there's no limit to drushos. You can go on and on.
Okay.
Yes?
Pirkei Avos, where does that fit in?
None of the above. What we're talking about here is about ways of interpreting psukim. Mm. Pirkei Avos is not, a couple times Pirkei Avos quotes a pasuk, but it's not intended to interpret psukim. It's intended to teach us moral lessons. So it's not what he's referring to here. Here he's specifically talking about what is the right way. He's not rejecting the concept of drush. He's saying that's not the way to be learning chumash. So what is the correct way you'll be learning chumash? He says it's the fifth way, which is straight in my eyes. And by the way, I should have mentioned, everything I've told you so far that he says is actually a poem. It all rhymes in Hebrew. This entire introduction rhymes.
And it's incredible.
We learn what an incredible mind he had. It's amazing. It's all a rhyme.
This is Ibn Ezra?
Yes. Haderech hachamishit, the fifth way, mosad perushi aleha ashit, I will place the foundation of my commentary on it. Haderech hachamishit, mosad perushi aleha ashit, vi hayeshara ve'inai, it is straight in my eyes, nochach pnei Adonai, in front of God, asher mimena levado ira, only from him I will fear, lo esa panim b'torah, I will not show favoritism in the Torah. Notice they're all rhyming. And the entire introduction, all four of these ways that I mentioned. In fact, in one place, the editor notes of the Mosad Hara Kook edition notes that in the Mikros Gedolos Chumash, it says something different. And he says it can't be right because it doesn't rhyme. Because everything else in this introduction rhymes. So what is it? What is the correct way? The correct way, he says, is to look at the word. Ask yourself, what does this word mean? Based simply on the root of the word and the grammar. What does this word mean? He says, I'm not going to get bogged down with why does this word have a vav and this word doesn't have a vav. He was 250 years before the Bala Turim, but he's referring to the kind of thing that the Bala Turim does, which is to explain why a word has a vav or doesn't have a vav or has a yod or doesn't have a yod. He says that's all drash. That all fits into the former category of drash, which is interesting. I'm not saying it's not legitimate, but it's not the way to learn Chumash in the first instance. He says, I will primarily base myself on Targum Unculus because that is the true meaning. He explained every secret, although he says Unculus also sometimes gets off on a tangent and alludes to a medrash. And the reason Unculus does that, he says, is because the meaning is so obvious that Unculus didn't need to explain the pasuk. So Unculus took the opportunity to teach us something different. Anytime Unculus seems to deviate from the literal translation, Ibn Ezra holds that it's because the literal translation was so obvious that we didn't need Unculus. And therefore, Unculus took the opportunity to tell us something else. He says that I'm not going to let the fact that there's a drasha in Chazal sidetrack me from the pshat, because shivim panim l'Torah, there are 70 faces to the Torah, there are multiple ways to interpret the Torah. So he's not objecting the concept of drashos, obviously, which takes us back to where we started in this pasuk in Zechariah, when he says, don't ask why the horse was red, it was just red. And if you're going to tell me that the Gemara says it was red because it alludes to the fact that Hashem was ready to spill blood, that's a drasha. He says, Eila ki divrei drashim. In other words, not denying that the Gemara gives such an interpretation, and the Gemara is the Gemara. He obviously holds to the Gemara too and attacks the Karaites who don't hold to the Gemara. But he's saying, that's not the way to learn a pasuk. First, you need to know what the pasuk means before you can get off on what drashos of Chazal are there. And I'm interested in telling you what the pasuk means. And in the context of the pasuk, there's no reason for the horse to be red. It just was. He saw a vision, and in the vision, there was a horse. And if it had been blue, you would ask me why it was blue. If it was red, you ask me why it's red. Because it had to be red, because it had to be some color. If it wasn't... If it was a different color, you'd ask me why it was a different color. It had to be some color, so it was red. That's the pshat. In other words, there's no significance whatsoever to the color red in the pshat. He's not rejecting the fact that Chazal give it some interpretation. He's saying, I want to teach you what the psukim mean. In the context of psukim, it doesn't mean anything. He says, there's going to be one exception to my strict adherence to pshat over drash, and that is when it comes to mitzvos. Because if there are two ways of interpreting a pasuk that has a mitzvah, in other words, some psukim are stories and some psukim have mitzvos. If there are two ways of interpreting the pasuk that contains a mitzvah, one is consistent with Chazal and the other is not, God forbid, would I say, the pshat is this. And then I would be like the tzedukim who... the tzedukim say the pshat of the pasuk is bring the korban omer on Sunday. Shavuah should always be on Sunday. Chazal say it's not, so I'm not going to deviate from that. I'm not going to deviate from what Chazal say just because of what I think is the literal interpretation of the pasuk. But when it doesn't involve a mitzvah, I'm only interested in the literal interpretation of the pasuk. That is the Ibn Ezra's introduction to his commentary on the Torah. Now, as my wife would say, that could be very dangerous. And indeed, there are a couple of places in our printed Ibn Ezra where there are things that sound like he's gone a little bit too far. For example, Yaakov came to Yitzchak impersonating Esav, and he said, Anochi Esav v'chorecha, I am Esav, your firstborn. And we're taught as children that in order to avoid having Yaakov tell a lie, that he said, I am who I am, and yet Esav is your firstborn. That's very nice. Except for one problem. He then goes on and says, I did everything you commanded. We were never taught as children how to explain that so that it wouldn't be a lie. In our printed Ibn Ezra's, in the Mikros Gedolos, brings that interpretation. Anochi Esav b'chorecha. I am who I am, and Esav is your firstborn. And the printed Ibn Ezra says, that's nonsense. It's very strong words. He uses very strong words. He says, that's nonsense. It's not a problem if Yaakov lied. A Navi can't lie. But this was Yaakov's private business. Yaakov was a Navi, but he wasn't transmitting a Nevuah. It was a private conversation, and he had a reason to lie, so he lied. In the 1800s, there was a Torah commentary written called Haksav HaKabbalah. There were four great shot-oriented commentaries written in the 1800s, largely with the intention of combating the Reform movement, showing the connection of the Torah Shebichtav and Torah Shebaal Peh, the written Torah and the oral Torah. So one of them, some of them you're probably more familiar with, Rav Hirsch, the Malbim, the Netziv, the Hemek Davar of the Netziv of Volozhin. And the fourth one is Haksav HaKabbalah of Rav Yaakov Tzvi Mecklenburg, who was a Rav in East Prussia, Germany. So he says that particular comment of the Ibn Ezra that I just referred to, notwithstanding the Ibn Ezra's adherence to pshat, But that's not from Ibn Ezra. That's a forgery put in later. And he's not the only one who says that there are some forgeries in the Ibn Ezra's commentary in a few places. He's not saying broadly that it's a forgery. The my Rebbe, Moshe Tzuriel, this is his edition of Ksava Kabbalah, he has a note saying the Chida also says the same thing, that there are things he put in the Ibn Ezra that are contrary to Chazal, unlike Pasuk in Zechariah, where he's saying, I'm telling you the Pshat, there is a drasha, but that's not what I'm here to tell you. He's not disrespecting the drasha. He's just saying, I want to tell you the Pshat of the Pasuk. And the Pshat of the Pasuk is there's no reason for the horse to be red. It just happens to be red. Yes, there's a drasha of Chazal, and that's fine if you want to learn drashas, but that's not what I'm here for. However, there are places where he says things that seems to say things that are directly contrary to Chazal, and some of those are simply forgeries put in later into the Ibn Ezra. And it brings an interesting proof. The Chida brings a proof. The Ramban was born 5 years after the, Ramban was born 30 years after the Ibn Ezra died. Ramban frequently quotes Ibn Ezra in his commentary. And Ramban, and sometimes disagrees with him and sometimes agrees with him and says Ibn Ezra's commentary is correct. Ramban is not shy about using very strong language about things he disagreed with. There are times when Ramban quotes the Rambam and says, it's usur to hear such a thing. He quotes it and then tells us it's usur to hear such a thing. This gets to the discussion that we were having the other day. The Ramban says it's usur to hear such a thing, but first Ramban quotes it and then tells us it's usur to hear such a thing. The Ramban does not attack comments of the Ibn Ezra, such as the comment in the Ibn Ezra that Yaakov was just lying. The Chida says that's proof that it wasn't in the Ibn Ezra that the Ramban had, because Ramban would not have tolerated calling Yaakov Avinu a liar. So therefore, it must have been a later addition inserted as a forgery into the Ibn Ezra. That's the Chida says.
They were putting their own opinion in. They wanted to undermine
it. All of the above, yes. There are people with agendas, and if you can't publish in your own name, because no one will read it, publish in someone else's name. That's one reason. Other reasons, there are other Sfarim in the 17 and 1800s that people claim are forgeries or partial forgeries because it either will embarrass the Gadol who wrote the Sefer, or it will further the agenda of, for example, so-called Enlightenment in the 1800s and 17 and 1800s and the Reform Movement. If they could plant their ideas into earlier Sfarim, then they can say, look, our ideas are legitimate because Rabbi so-and-so said so. I'm intentionally not mentioning particular names because we generally don't have proof of what's a forgery, and there are people who claim that book's a forgery or that book's a forgery, and I don't want to lend credence to them. I will mention one because we've discussed it here before. The introduction to Ein Yaakov, or introduction to Agadata, Ein Yaakov hadn't been written yet, but the introduction to Agadata by the son of the Rambam. For the first time in the late 20th century, there were those who argued in response to a specific controversy that work was actually a forgery and it wasn't written by the son of the Rambam. And I have a whole book written by a respected Rosh Yeshiva in Israel arguing that the introduction to the son of the Rambam to Agadata is a forgery, or parts or major parts of it are. These types of claims are often agenda-driven to try to narrow our thought, to tell us that Jews are only allowed to think a certain way, and if Rav Hirsch or the son of the Rambam say differently than what we today want to be the conventional way of thinking, there must be forgery. There's no evidence. There's no real evidence to support such a thing, nor is there any reason to, because one of the things that we're trying to demonstrate in this year is that Torah observant Jews can think in more than one way. Hopefully I've shown you that a little bit.
Between the two.
Sorry?
Between the two.
I haven't convinced him yet, but I'm working on it. I'm teasing. Okay, so according to Ibn Ezra, pshat is simply looking at the word, the root of the word, and the grammar, and anything beyond that is drush. So when the pasuk in Zechariah says that the horses were red, if there's no obvious reason for the horses to be red, then the pshat has to be, there's no reason the horse was red, and anything else you tell me is drush. Rashi appears to have a slightly broader version of pshat. Well-known principle of Rashi, that's a trivia question, where is the first place that Rashi mentions this? The answer is Brachos Perek Gimel Pasuk Ches. Rashi says in his commentary there, on the pasuk, Vayishmu'ud kol Elokim mitalech v'gan, Adam and Chava heard the voice of Hashem going through Gan Eden. Rashi says, Yesh midrashei agadah rabim. There are many midrashim on this pasuk. V'gvar sidrum rabotenu mechunam b'breishit rabu v'shar midrashot. And our rabbis already arranged them in Brachos Rabba, which is part of Medrash Rabba, and other midrashim. V'ani lo bati el l'pshutosh mikra. I am coming to tell you the pshat. Rashi was before the Ibn Ezra. They overlapped a little bit. Ibn Ezra probably did not know of Rashi because they were in different countries. It's not clear. Ibn Ezra traveled a great deal. Ibn Ezra was extremely poor. It's said in the name of the Ibn Ezra, or he may have written this himself, if I were an undertaker, no one would die. He was unsuccessful in every business he tried. There's some evidence that he traveled the entire known world. He was born in Spain. He definitely was in Rome. He may have been in Eretz Yisrael. He may have been in France. Maybe he did meet Rashi. Don't know. But the Ibn Ezra said that his criticism of one of the ways that people learn Chumash was, why do people have to write commentaries that are collections of Midrashim? We already have Midrashim. And Rashi is saying essentially the same thing. You want to learn Medrash, go learn Brachos Rabba. I'm here to tell you the pshat. However, he adds, Ula agada hamiyashevet yivei mikra davar dibur alofanav. I'm also going to tell you Midrashim that answer questions on the pshat and put everything in its own place. In other words, sometimes, take our pasuk from Zechariah. The pasuk says that Zechariah saw a red horse. According to Ibn Ezra, I cannot figure out any reason from the immediate context why the horse had to be red. So I'll just say, there's no reason the horse is red. It just was. Rashi would say, I need to understand in the context, if there's nothing in the literal interpretation that forces me to say why the horse is red, then I will go to a Medrash or to our Gemara and say, oh, the horse was red because it alludes to God's anger. Now Rashi on that pasuk in Zechariah doesn't interpret the pasuk consistently with our Gemara. Our Gemara seems to be saying that Hashem was angry at the Jews, and Rashi in Zechariah says that Hashem was angry at the Babylonians and Persians. But he did borrow a concept from the Gemara that the red horse alludes to anger. So it's a broader type of pshat, not just looking at the word, but looking at the context. That is Rashi's interpretation of pshat. And in fact, the commentaries on Rashi give rules for understanding how does Rashi define pshat. One of the very comprehensive works of this type is based on teachings of Lubavitcher Rebbe. Lubavitcher Rebbe was a very big interpreter of Rashi in his lectures. And he says that, he quotes the Rashi I just quoted. Rashi says, I came only to explain the pshat. Even if the pshat is different from a drasha, I'm going to stick to the pshat only if I need to bring a medrash because there's no other way to explain the pshat, then I will. I will do so. What does pshat mean? So according to Lubavitcher Rebbe, you asked about Pirkei Avos. Pirkei Avos says, Ben Chamesh L'mikra, a five-year-old should study Chumash. The correct way to learn Torah, which we don't do anymore, is you learn all of Tanakh from age 5 to 10. You learn all of Mishnah from age 10 to 15. When you're 15, you start Gemara. Today, we're in a big hurry to start Gemara in 4th or 5th grade. We never learn Tanakh. We never learn Mishnah unless a kid does it with his father and father-son learning in preparation for his bar mitzvah. That's not the way Chazal envisioned learning. So Lubavitcher Rebbe says, well, if you're supposed to teach Chumash to a 5-year-old, then what when teaching him. You're obviously teaching him the pshat. Therefore, the pshat has to be something that a five-year-old can understand. Now, the five-year-olds in time Chazal may have been a little more precocious than our five-year-olds. Don't know. But that is his definition. So he says that Rashi is coming to answer any question that a five-year-old might ask. There's this book, What's Bothering Rashi? If you read a Rashi and you want to know what was bothering Rashi, ask yourself, what would a five-year-old ask about this pasuk? That's what was bothering Rashi. That's the Lubavitcher Rebbe's contention on how to understand Rashi. He has many more rules for how to understand Rashi. That is a little insight into the meaning of pshat versus drash based on comment of the Ibn Ezra on the pasuk that our Gemara quoted, which if you don't understand the Ibn Ezra's whole approach to learning Chumash, you might think that Ibn Ezra was being dismissive of the Gemara. He wasn't. He was just saying, it's not the way I want to learn Chumash, or Navi in this case. He's not saying that Chazal's interpretations are not legitimate. He's saying, the pasuk has a pshat. Let's understand what the pshat is. Have a good day.